5. We want to continue on with our series of messages. Next Lord's Day we will come to the end of this particular series in this book of 1 Thessalonians. But before we do that, we want to come to verses 12 and 13. Really verse 12 through to 15, but especially verses 12 and 13, where Paul uses the word beseech again, or he exhorts the brethren in Thessalonica. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." The theme that Paul takes up in this little section is the theme of Christ's order in his church, or Christ's order for his church. And that's the theme that I want to look at for a little time this morning. Verse 12, really through to the end of verse 15, but especially verses 12 and 13. Let's lift the word of God open before us. Let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours of turning to thy word. We bless thee, Lord, thou hast not saved us and then left us to ourselves. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt open now our hearts to thy word, that thou wilt open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, as we come to this particular theme, and this particular subject, that thou might bless it to every heart. Grant us thy blessing now, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth, O God, I ask of thee. And bless our study at this time, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The work of God in the city of Thessalonica proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the very dramatic and very dynamic power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul and his friends entered into this particular city, they came into a center of deep idolatry. The people there were engaged and engrossed in sinful superstitions. They had idols in their hearts, and they undoubtedly had idols in their homes as well. No true saving knowledge of God, and although there was a synagogue in the city, and therefore some form of worship, the people by and large had forsaken and forgotten the true worship of God. They had set up their idols, they had lived by another standard. And there was almost an absence, a complete absence, of true religion in this particular place. The city of Thessalonica has not been called a pagan society for nothing. It was a citadel of sin, and the vast majority of people there loved to have it so. And when Paul came into the city, he didn't try and debate or discuss or dialogue with the leaders of false religion. Paul had a far nobler, a far higher purpose, and a far higher calling. For when he came into the city, he simply preached the gospel of redeeming grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was one that focused on the Savior's death and the Savior's resurrection. He preached to these pagan people a message about a crucified Savior. He presented the simple yet profound themes of the gospel, and God in his mercy was pleased to bless the labors of his servant to the result that a number of people were converted and saved. Now that paved the way for the establishing of a church in this heathen and pagan city. Really, the history of the church in Thessalonica can be summarized in three statements. First of all, there was saving grace given to the people. The salvation of these souls under Paul's ministry was all of God. Paul might have been the preacher, he might have been the sower of the seed, but the salvation of these men and women was all of grace. They did not deserve to be saved. They had been dwelling in heathen darkness. They had lived in deep idolatry. They had turned away from the living God, but God was gracious toward them. They had been saved, not because of any inherent goodness within them, not because of some foreseen blessing that they were going to have in their life, or some thing that they were going to do that God happened to notice in the future. They were saved simply and solely as a result of God's grace. Their salvation was an act of God, saved by grace alone. There was saving grace given to the people. There was also spiritual growth within the people. These new converts in the city of Thessalonica made tremendous progress in their Christian lives. They quickly became established in the faith of God. They showed a tremendous love for the Scriptures. They showed a tremendous love for the saints of God. They showed a tremendous love for sinners as well. And although they were surrounded by an environment that was in no way conducive to good Christian living, and although they faced grave temptations, and though they had many things to learn, these new converts lived vibrant and victorious Christian lives. Their grace that they had received in the saving of their souls was followed by growth in grace. The root of the matter really was in them. And the longer they lived, they began to show forth those fruits of the Spirit. There were certainly evidence here that they were genuinely in Jesus Christ. Saving grace had been given to these people. Spiritual growth was evident within these people. And the third statement that summarizes the history of this church is that there was scriptural government among these people. It's really impossible to read the history of the New Testament church, or the early New Testament church, without noticing the fact that the apostles were very anxious to see proper church order established in the congregations. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, for example, we read these words, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." In other words, where a group of people had been converted by the grace of God, and where there was evidence of spiritual growth and a genuine walk with God, it was the apostles' desire to see elders ordained in those local congregations and for a form of church government to be established for the blessing of the work of God. Titus 1 verse 5, Paul reminds Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." James 5 verse 14, mention is made there also of the elders of the church. And that's a very important part of New Testament Christianity. Congregations were established under God, and a proper form of government, a Presbyterian form of government, was set in place so that all things within the church might be done decently and in order. And it seems as I read through this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica that this church was no exception. Remember, after these people had been converted, Paul had had to leave this city. He had to flee to the city of Berea because of persecution by the Jews. But although Paul had to leave, these new converts had followed the New Testament pattern, and a form of government had been established within the congregation. You'll notice the words of verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 5, our text. "We beseech your brethren to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And mark the reference there to those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That little phrase, "over you in the Lord," undoubtedly refers to the oversight of the church. It speaks of those in leadership. It speaks of those in office. It speaks of those who have been appointed to rule and to lead within the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is teaching and emphasizing in these couple of verses is the relationship between the oversight and the congregation. He is dealing with the theme of the bond that there is, or at least there ought to be, between those who rule and those who are ruled. These verses outline God's order for his church. Let me just make the point here that it's never God's will that the church is marked with disorder. It's never God's will that the church is marked with division. It's never God's will that it exists without proper forms of government, that it just becomes a free-for-all. Rather, Jesus Christ, who is the great head of the church, has ordained that his church is to be governed properly. And it's good to remind ourselves that the offices of church government, and I'm speaking here of Presbyterian church government, I'm convinced that's what the Bible teaches, that the offices of church government are instituted by the Savior himself. And that places a solemn responsibility upon both the oversight and the membership of a congregation. We have responsibilities before God that, if observed, will be for the furtherance of the gospel and will lead to the great blessing amongst us. And I don't want us to discard this or to view it as something that's unimportant. Paul, as he comes to the end of this first letter, the next Lord's Day in the will of God, we'll think of just how he brings his letter to a conclusion. But as he comes to the end of this letter, writing to this church, remember, he's greatly encouraged by what he has heard. He's greatly strengthened, greatly blessed by the progress that has been made. But as he comes to the end of this letter, he deals with the subject of God's order for his church. And I think it's good for us just to stop and consider that theme as well. There are three things I want to draw your attention to here from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Notice with me, first of all, the ministry that must be exercised before the people of God. The ministry that must be exercised before the people of God. There's no greater privilege, and no greater honor, no greater joy than to be involved in the gospel ministry and to be involved in the oversight of a local congregation. I'm very conscious that such a position will mean little or nothing to the unconverted. That kind of calling is something that is despised and disdained by the world. Church life in general, and the offices of church life in particular, are very often viewed as something that's unnecessary and unimportant by the ungodly. And yet, when properly understood, serving God in the oversight of his church must ever be viewed as a tremendous honor. To be involved in any measure in a gospel ministry is something that ought to be viewed as a tremendous privilege. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, said this: being put into the ministry by God is the greatest honor in this world. Had I 1,000 lives, I would willingly spend them in it. And had I 1,000 sons, I would gladly devote them to it. What is true, of course, of the gospel minister in general is true of the entire oversight of a church. This is a privileged position, a tremendous honor, a tremendous joy. And yet with that privilege comes a very solemn and a very serious responsibility. We haven't time this morning to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7, but there you'll find the qualifications for an elder, the qualifications for those who will serve the Lord within a church situation and church oversight work. It's a very solemn chapter. But I want to concentrate especially on these words in Thessalonians. And what you'll find here, and the emphasis of Paul's words in verse 12 especially, is the fact that the work of God demands our whole heart. It's not the work of a moment. It's the work of a lifetime. It's not a part-time calling. It's a ministry that occupies our thoughts and our times and our talents continually. It's not an unimportant, insignificant, irrelevant service. It's the highest service of all. The Christian ministry is the most solemn service a man can be engaged in. is a most solemn task and brings with it the most solemn responsibilities. Notice the language Paul uses in verse 12. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Mark those three phrases: labour, over you, and admonish you. And those terms indicate a threefold aspect to the ministry that God has called us to. Notice here, first of all, we must labour continually. Matthew Henry, that great commentator and Christian minister, once said this: ministers must labour among their people. They are called labourers and not loiterers. They must labour with their people to instruct, comfort, and edify them. My friend, that's precisely the emphasis of this text. The Christian minister is to give himself to his Christian service. He is to serve God with his all. He is to surrender himself entirely to Christ's cause and Christ's crown and Christ's covenant. His first desires must be for the gospel. His first ambitions must be for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. All of his efforts, all of his energies, all of his enterprises are to be set primarily on this one matter: serving Jesus Christ with all his heart. That's what the word labor really means. Remember the words of Christ when he was a 12-year-old. And he had been in Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, and they had traveled back again, and they traveled a day's journey, and Christ was not with them. And they had to seek him sorrowing. And eventually they find him in the temple where they'd left him. And Mary spoke to him, and Christ said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There was a divine imperative upon him. Remember what he said in John 9 in verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work." And you can catch something there of the urgency and the intensity of Christ's service. "I must be about my Father's business. I must work the works of him that sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ was a servant, and he gave himself wholeheartedly in that service for his Father. He labored night and day in obedience to God. And as it was with Christ, so it ought to be with every Christian minister. The word labor in verse 12 has the idea of laboring to exhaustion. That's really what verse 12 is talking about. It means being completely spent in service for Christ. There is so much to be done. There are so many to be reached, so many to be encouraged, so many to be comforted, so many to be ministered to and warned of the wrath to come, and so little time to do it. Therefore, those whom God has placed in the oversight of a church, in the oversight of a denomination, those who have any part in God's work, and we can broaden this out, and I don't think we misuse the context here, to those who are involved in any form of Christian service, whether it be in Sunday school, or children's work, or youth work, or whatever aspect of God's service, let's broaden it right out to every child of God, for every Christian is a servant of Christ. Then we are to labor continually for the cause of Jesus Christ. We are to give ourselves unreservedly. We are to give ourselves wholeheartedly into the work of Jesus Christ. We are to labor to the very point of exhaustion for the Savior. We are to labor continually. Verse 12 also underscores the fact that we are to rule conscientiously. Mark the words of verse 12 very carefully. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord." That little phrase, "over you in the Lord," speaks of authority within the church. You turn to Acts chapter 20. And verse 28, Paul, before saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus, has something to say to them. He's taken his leave off them. It's a tearful time. And he counsels them in verse 28 very carefully. He knows that after he departs, that there's going to be trouble. And the devil's going to come and seek to cause havoc within the church. And so in verse 28, he gives the elders this counsel. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now here you have the thought of those who are in oversight of the church. Twice he uses the word over. To all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now you think of the language he uses here in Thessalonians. He says, know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord. Those who oversee you. Those who have the responsibility placed upon them by the Lord to rule over you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17 also, you have the repetition of that phrase, those who rule over you. God has appointed men to rule in the Lord over his church. In other words, they are to govern the church as Christ would have it governed. The eldership are to watch for the souls of men as those who give an account. We are to guide. We are to direct. We are to lead. We are to protect. We are to defend. Someone has said they are but ministers under Christ, appointed by him, and must rule the people by Christ's laws and not by laws of their own. That's a very important aspect of proper church order. The elders of the church are to rule well. The minister is not to dictate according to his own terms, but he is to be in subject to his fellow elders. And they in turn are subject to the presbytery, subject to their brethren. And together we are to rule the house of God in a manner that brings glory to God. We are to rule over. That's what Scripture teaches. We are to govern according to the Word of God. That's our ministry. It's a very solemn ministry. It's a very weighty ministry. But it's the ministry that God has ordained. We must work, labour continually. We must rule conscientiously. We must warn carefully. The term admonish in verse 12 there, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That term admonish is found 8 times in the New Testament. On 4 occasions it's translated admonish, and on the other 4 occasions it's translated by the word warn. In other words, those who have responsibilities within the church of Christ have a responsibility to warn. They have a responsibility to sound an alarm. They have a responsibility under God to be careful regarding the future and the direction and the blessing of the work of God. It reminds me of the watchman in the Old Testament. You'll read of him in the book of Ezekiel, and what was his duty? He was not only to watch, but he was to warn. And if the watchman upon the wall, if he was to see danger coming, if he was to see the approach of the enemy, he had an obligation under God to raise an alarm and to warn the people that there was danger approaching. Now if they didn't take heed to that warning, at least he was clear of their blood. But if he had failed to warn them and harm had come, then the responsibility lay with that man. He was to watch and to warn. He was to see the danger and to sound the alarm. He was to be alert himself and then to alert others to the peril that was before them. That was part and part of the Christian ministry. That's why it's important at times when we come to preach God's word, times there are strong warnings given. That's why sometimes the eldership within a church may take decisions to try and protect and to guard. That's their duty under God. Where they see a danger, where they see a peril, where they see a problem, it is their obligation under God to sound a warning. And Paul urged young Timothy to do the same. And he reminds him that he was to preach the word in season and out of season, and he was to rebuke and to reprove and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He tells them, "Watch thou in all things. Make full proof of thy ministry." He was to watch. Why? That he might warn of the perils that were facing the people of God. Brethren and sisters, listen. It's the elder's duty to give good counsel, but also to give good admonition, to give warning to the flock of God of the dangers that they're liable to, and to reprove for negligence and whatever else may be amiss. It's the responsibility of the Christian minister. It's the responsibility of the oversight of the church to warn carefully for the good of the church and for the good of God's people. The spiritual oversight of a church is not always an easy thing. There are great issues at stake here. There are great decisions that have to be made, great judgments to be given, great matters to be considered. There's a great battle to be fought for the cause of Christ. But that's God's order. That we labor, that we rule, and that we warn. And that's the ministry that must be exercised among the people of God. Exercised faithfully, exercised lovingly, and exercised continually within the church. That's why we covet your prayers. That's why Paul finishes this letter by saying, "Brethren, pray for us." God's people ought to pray for those who have this responsibility and this ministry given to them of the Lord. The ministry that is to be exercised among the people of God. Notice with me, secondly, the duty that is expected from the people of God. These verses not only deal with the labor within the gospel ministry, but also the love that is due towards the gospel ministry. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 5, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now there are two exhortations there. One's in verse 12, the exhortation to know, and the exhortation in verse 13 to esteem. One is to know them that labor among you. The other is to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now what is Paul teaching here? What is the thrust of this little injunction in Scripture? It's simply this, that those who labor among the people of God in the gospel are to be loved by the people of God because of the gospel. Let me just emphasize that again. Those who labor among the people of God in the gospel are to be loved by the people of God because of the gospel. In other words, there is to be a mutual love between the pastor and his people, between the eldership and the membership, between the overseers and the overseen, between the rulers and the ruled. And God's people have a pressing duty here. So often when church life is viewed, it's viewed only in relation to what the minister or what the session or what our committee or what the Sunday school teachers or Christian workers can do. It's often viewed only in regards to what they can give, how they can work, how they behave,
Of course, that's very important. And I've stressed how important that is in the opening comments today. Those things are vitally important in the Church of Christ. But there's another side to this, and it concerns the duty of the congregation towards those who labor in the gospel of Christ. And let me highlight some of these things. It's not so many weeks ago when we were thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I dealt with the minister's life and what was expected by God from the minister. That wasn't an easy message when you're preaching to your own congregation. I really want to give you the other side of the coin, the congregation's life now. And it's no easier to preach to your own congregation. But let me mention these things. A congregation must give attention to those who labor in the gospel. They must give attention. Underline that term in verse 12. We beseech your brethren to know them which labor among you. That word know is a very common word in the New Testament. But it has a very broad range of meaning. It means to see. It means to inspect. It means to observe. But the word know, and this is the force of the word here, means to have regard for someone, or to cherish someone, or to pay attention to someone. Matthew Henry, I quote him again, he said, as the shepherd must know his flock, so the sheep must know their shepherd. They must know his person, hear his voice, acknowledge him for their pastor, and pay due regard to his teaching, ruling, and admonition. The minister must diligently preach the word. It is the minister's solemn responsibility to make sure he has a word from God for the congregation. It is his responsibility that he hears God's word for himself and then relates that word to those who gather to hear him. Undoubtedly so, it is the minister's responsibility to make sure he has a word for the people. But it is the congregation's responsibility to make sure they have an ear to hear the word of God. They are to know, they are to pay attention as the word really is. They must give due regard to the message that's preached. You can't do that unless you pray for God to prepare your heart. You can't really expect to hear a word from God unless you ask God to speak to you. That's why it's so important before we gather for public worship that people take time to pray. To pray at home. To prepare on a Saturday evening for the services on the Lord's Day. To take time and to pray that God would prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Now the emphasis here is not so much upon the preacher as it is upon what is preached. We ought to come with a heart that is attentive. A heart that will give due regard to God's word. A heart that will cherish God's word. So there is to be an attention given to those who labor in the gospel. A congregation also must show affection to those who labor in the gospel. As I've mentioned, it's not an easy thing for a minister to deal with these things in his own pulpit. But you'll note what the Holy Spirit stresses here in verse 13. It says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now that does not mean that the minister is to be viewed as almost infallible, or the elders. Ministers and elders are just human. We're subject to like passions as anybody else. We're not to be worshipped. How often have you not heard the comment about those in the apostasy that they worship the ground the minister walks on? Sometimes that's the case. They have this idea that somehow or other, if they view the minister in that way, that somehow or other he will manage to say something for them at the end of time and they'll get into heaven on his recommendation. And in some cases, the minister can do no wrong. Well, that's not the case. That's not the case. This passage teaches nothing of that. Those who labour in the gospel are not to lord over God's people. We're not to serve in this way for filthy lucre. That's what the Bible teaches. They're not to be treated as semi-gods. But they are to be highly esteemed for their work's sake. If men are faithful in the gospel, and honourable and honest, and broaden this out now to the entire oversight of the church, earnest and sincere, loyal to Christ and to his cause, and discharge the office that God has given to them faithfully, then let a congregation value that work for God. And value that work. That's what the verse says. Love them for their work's sake. And the emphasis there is upon the work. Not upon the people, but upon the work itself. That's the responsibility of a congregation. A congregation also must display submission to those who rule and labour in the gospel. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Paul writes in this chapter, it's a chapter that deals with the subject of church order, church membership. He says in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then in verse 24, he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they fitly salute you." But look at verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now mark the language there. The congregation is to obey them that have the rule over you. And there's an argument there for church membership. And I'm convinced it's God's will for those who are saved to identify themselves with a work of God by way of church membership. The thrust of the verse is that those who are the oversight of the church are to be obeyed as they rule in the Lord, as they rule in accordance with God's word. They are to be obeyed. That's how it is in a presbytery situation. I must be in subjection to my brethren there. As a member of a church, I must be in subjection to that eldership there. My friend, that's the duty that is expected from God's people. Very practical things, very simple things. And Paul seeks to establish this before he leaves this letter to this church of Thessalonica. He wants to put these things in order. You have the ministry that must be exercised among the people of God and the duty that is expected from the people of God. Notice the harmony that is essential among the people of God. Note the closing words of verse 13. With this we close. He says, "To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." The idea is of making peace or keeping peace and living in peace. The idea of unity and agreement and harmony is all wrapped up there in that little phrase. It's an essential part of church life. Unity between the oversight and the overseen. Unity among the ruler, the rulers and the ruled. In those whom God has placed in positions of authority, and those whom God has blessed by bringing in to that particular congregation. There is to be unity. Verses 14 and 15 give the path to that unity. When it speaks of peace here, it's not peace at any cost. It's not peace by ignoring problems, or peace by refusing discipline, or peace by not dealing with issues that are arising. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly,
Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. And what Paul is saying here is if you follow these principles, you will have peace among yourselves. If you warn the unruly, if you comfort the feeble-minded, if you support the weak, if you're patient toward men, see that none render evil for evil, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and among all men, then you will have peace. And there will be that unity and harmony among the people of the Lord. That's what we should strive for. That's what we should seek to encourage and pray for. That sense of unity would be maintained. And that together, as laborers together with God, we would see the work of God go forward. That's what Paul is teaching here, right through the whole letter. It is that they might live as individuals and as a church in the light of Christ's return. He wants to see the work go on, so he sets forth these matters for them. And I plead with you that you might take these matters to heart. That you might pray for us as we pray for you. And together, as those who are laborers with the Lord, we might see this witness in Kilkeel go forward for Jesus Christ. That has to be our aim. That has to be our objective and our desire. The glory of God in all of our service. Now, let me say this. Maybe you're not in a position of office in the church. That doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. That doesn't mean that there's no work that you can put your hand to. There's always a need for laborers. Always a need for workers. And if God has touched your heart, burdened your soul, then give yourself to God's work in whatever capacity you can, with all your heart, and God's blessing will rest upon you. I trust that God will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us today. We pray, Lord, for thy word, that thou wilt write it upon our hearts. Challenge us, Lord, we pray. We thank thee for this congregation. We thank thee, Lord, for the nomination where men who are in oversight are saved by grace. And have a testimony to thy saving mercy. Lord, wilt thou keep thy hand upon our presbytery? Keep thy hand upon every Kirk session, every committee, every band of Sunday school teachers and children's workers. Keep thy hand upon every minister. Keep thy hand, Lord, upon every congregation. And we ask here for this area, that this work of thine, for it is thy work, these people which are thine bought by thy blood, that Lord, together we might go forward in the cause of Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful to thee, Lord. Keep us walking with thee. Keep us in that bond of unity and peace, we pray. And we ask that thy blessing would rest upon us, encourage our hearts, set our souls on fire, prepare us for revival. O God in heaven, open the windows of heaven and send us the showers, we pray. And we ask that we might know together, session, committee, congregation, minister, friend, and all who have gathered who know thee as Saviour, might know the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit. And those not yet saved would come to taste and see that Christ is good. Lord, bless us now as we part. Take us our ways in safety, we pray. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.